If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9. And while you're turning there, has the thought ever crossed your mind at any time, will heaven really be all that? You know, there are some people who really wonder whether heaven will actually be kind of boring when it's all said and done. You know, let's face it, after a few billion years of anything, we wonder, you know, is it really going to hold our attention? And especially if our view of heaven is, say, sitting on a cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp, after a few millennia of that, it might seem to be a bit rote, a little routine. You know, we say to ourselves, oh, well, I'm sure it'll beat the other place, but will it really be all that exciting? Especially if, as some fear, that heaven is going to be like some everlasting church service that never gets out, with no hope of, say, one of those all-you-can-stand buffets waiting for you as your reward for brunch, or maybe a football game in the afternoon. Some of you, that might start to sound a little bit more like the other place. Well, I think one of the reasons that we struggle a bit with the concept of eternity is that we really don't understand what's waiting for us there. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if God gave us a preview of coming attractions when it comes to what eternity is all about? Maybe like a travel brochure that you could look upon and see the features, see the wonders, see the blessings that God has yet ahead for us when we leave this temporary world we live in and enter into heavenly reality. Well, believe it or not, God is way ahead of us in that way. And in fact, this morning in the book of Luke, chapter 9, a study that we could call Heaven on Earth, we're going to see a very profound part of Jesus' earthly ministry where heaven, quite literally, is going to be on display. And as we see what glory is all about, my prayer this morning for us is that as we begin to understand the reality that is yet ahead for us, we're going to see that heaven is not just a hope that is going to bless our socks off in some there and then, but the more that we understand our eternal destination, the more we see and begin to wrap our hearts and minds around the wonders and the blessings that God has for us yet ahead in this world, truly we as Christians, more than anyone else, have the right to say the best is yet to come. But I think we're also going to see that the more we grasp the there and then, the more we're going to be perceptive, understanding, maybe even practically able to receive the blessings that God has for us, bringing a little heaven into our lives in the here and now. Lord, thank you so much that your word reveals to us everything we need, we're told, for life and godliness. And Lord, sometimes I know I can get so fixated on this earthly life, I forget that really in a lot of ways, this is a warm-up act. This is just preparing us for the real reality that is yet ahead for us. So, Lord, as we see in your earthly ministry how you demonstrated the glories of heaven in a very tangible way here on earth, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be able to see how you want to demonstrate those same realities in our lives and maybe make us perceptive of the ways that you are already demonstrating those realities in our lives today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit here to guide us into all truth. Lift our eyes and make us so heavenly minded as a result of this study today that we're of the ultimate earthly good, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, let's face it. If you've been with us in our study in Luke chapter 9, this phase of Jesus' ministry, if you'd been one of Jesus' disciples, you probably would have said this was one of those boom, there goes the dynamite eras in your contact with Jesus. Jesus has told his disciples in no uncertain terms, from God's point of view, what a real relationship with him is all about. You might recall these stunning words in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Wow. What a bracing, what a challenging definition of what being a real Christian is all about. And we saw how the essential definition of what being a follower of Jesus is all about can be summed up in those famous words, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about following Jesus and staying close to Him. It's about understanding that taking up your cross daily, deciding once and for all that it's not my will that I want to see done in my life, but God's will being done in my life, is part and parcel of what being a follower of Jesus is. Not for super saints, not for individuals you meet in stained glass with high beam halos, but for all believers in Jesus. This is the basic definition of what a Christian is all about. And, undoubtedly, we hear a definition like that, we're kind of brought back on our heels. If it doesn't rattle your cage a little bit, you're probably not paying attention. But we also saw how Jesus gave some pretty compelling reasons why this was so. He said this, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Wow. I mean, you want to talk about some tough truths to digest. These essential reasons why we should follow Jesus, why we should accept his definition of what a relationship with him is all about, can be summed up in one category, really. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And when we see the Lord face to face, when we stand in the presence of the Father, we stand in the presence of the holy angels, our decisions about what we really invested ourselves in life are really going to take on a very different perspective. What Jesus was saying is, you need to plan on that, you need to anticipate that, you need to live like that. Wow. Boy, how different Jesus' presentation of a relationship with him is than sometimes the slick spiritual snake oil salesman substitutes for salvation we hear so often in our culture today. Well, the disciples undoubtedly were looking at Jesus with really wide eyes at this point. I don't know if I really signed up for something like this. But you know, one thing I love about the Lord is he not only lays on us tough truth. He's presented, in a sense, these terms and conditions of salvation here. But he also has shared with us why it makes sense to live that way. And it's very important for us to also understand that heaven-centered perspective. In fact, this sets the stage for a verse that is a lightning rod of controversy among biblical scholars. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 9 is where we pick up our study today. Jesus followed up all these heavy truths we've just talked about with maybe the heaviest truth of all. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that Jesus' proclamation here was mind-blowing was, in a sense, this is a date-setter's dream. There would be those who would hear Jesus saying that there are some who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. If you'd been one of the 12 disciples standing here listening to this, you went, well, hot diggity. That means that not of all of us are going to cash in. Not all of us are going to see the valley of the shadow of death until the kingdom of God comes. And, you could start counting down your watch, start looking at the other disciples, start doing actuarial tables about how long you think you're going to live. And boy, we hang in here another 50 years or so at the outside, the kingdom of God's going to come in his glory. I'm sure that was probably what was going through the disciples' minds. The number of commentators that I've read, number of skeptics look at this and say, well, Jesus thought the kingdom of God was going to come before the last disciple died. Clearly, looking around, the kingdom of God hasn't come. So I guess Jesus was mistaken about that. When I see somebody saying Jesus was mistaken about a particular point that he is making, I find that, first of all, pretty cheeky. You know, a person who makes a statement like that is essentially saying they know more about spiritual reality than Jesus does. And I'm not sure I really have a whole lot of time for someone's opinion of themselves is so high, they think they know more about eternal issues and spiritual issues than Jesus does. But what did Jesus mean about all of this? You know, first of all, he wasn't setting dates. And this is something I share with you, no additional charge, but I think it's going to serve you well, especially in light of the fact that we're almost to the end of arguably one of the toughest years on record, 2020. I don't think anybody is going to be saying, oh, if we could just go back and live the year 2020 over again. Most of us have had enough of the year 2020. And the old image of, the old year going out and the new year coming in, we want to kick that old man out and never see him again. But we might just be warming up. 2021, you know, the prospects, the problems that we've had in 2020 don't seem to be going away anytime soon. I had a talk with my oncologist and I asked him, you know, as far as the COVID virus is concerned and all of the precautions and all the restrictions, do you see that going away anytime soon? Is there an off-ramp for all of that? And he smiled at me and he said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you see an off-ramp for the TSA at the airport? Do you think that's going away anytime soon? And I said, well, no. And he goes, get used to it, which is probably the most depressing thing I think I've heard from a doctor in a long, long time. Well, let's face it, 2020 was tough. I'm not here to be a prophet of doom, but 2021 might not be that much better. And let me tell you something, when times get tough, you're going to find there's people out there, they're going to try to sell you books. They're going to try to get hits on the internet by suggesting that because times are tough, they know when Jesus is coming back. You know, they've figured out the date. They've counted the number of consonants in the Old Testament divided by whether Adam had a belly button or not. They've looked at some astronomical phenomena. You might have heard that the planets Jupiter and Saturn are very, very close. In fact, on the 21st, they're going to be almost inseparable in the sky. And people say, oh, that's a sign in the heavens. The Lord's coming back. Well, let me share something with you, especially from my background of having a master's degree in biblical languages and theology. Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, no man knows the day and hour of my return. Now let me share with you a little insight from the Greek. When Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, the word no one there, you know what it means in Greek? No one. No one. Not someone who's had a vision, not someone who has studied and run something through a computer. If someone comes to you and says, because there's a lunar eclipse that's going to happen on a certain Jewish holiday, we know that the rapture is going to happen then, don't believe them. In fact, you probably need to be pretty skeptical about anything else they say about the Bible if they don't get that one right. So how are you to make sense then of this seemingly date-setting-sounding statement that Jesus makes here? But I tell you, truly, there's some who are here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, you got to understand a little bit about what that phrase, the kingdom of God, means. Yeah, the kingdom of God certainly is portrayed in Scripture as all that that's probably running through your head right now. The Lord coming back to right this world gone wrong. Jesus appearing, as Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31 describes it, in a way that every eye will see him, and all the nations will mourn when he comes, how he will right this world gone wrong and bring in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. And there will be no doubt whatsoever about this majestic manifestation of the kingdom of God. The Bible certainly uses the kingdom of God to describe that culmination of all things. But it also describes the kingdom of God, believe it or not, as existing in what we could call a mystery form right now. You see, a few chapters down the line in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is going to be asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, Jesus isn't denying that there is going to be a majestic manifestation of the kingdom. But what Jesus is saying is this. The kingdom of God, you want to avoid confusion here, the kingdom of God is anywhere where the Lord is allowed to be king, where he manifests his kingly presence. In fact, a very interesting statement for us as believers, and boy, one I hope that you appropriate in your life personally, because it'll radically change your world, is found in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 19. There we read this. The kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you experience a right relationship with God, righteousness, by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, when you experience the peace of God that comes from understanding and appropriating his unconditional love for you, when you have that joy unspeakable and full of glory in your heart, that comes from knowing that with God, the best is yet to come. The kingdom of God, you see, is doing its thing already. Jesus, on the throne of your life, the kingdom of God has come in you. It's within you, you see. So wherever the king reigns, there we find the kingdom. And so it's very important for us to be able to see that we have this definition of the kingdom that isn't so narrow that it tends to lead us astray. And boy, understanding this is the key to the Spirit-filled life. You know, we share this verse a lot because it is really the difference between victory and defeat in your day-to-day walk with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we're told, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Some people will say, well, Scott, are you saying that we can get more of the Holy Spirit as believers than we, say, received when we first came to put our faith and trust in Christ? Well, no, I don't think we get more of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit fills us. But when the Holy Spirit fills us, it's a great description of us giving more of us to the Holy Spirit. It's not more of the Holy Spirit given to us, it's giving the Holy Spirit more of me, in a sense. So we need to understand that definition. And in fact, we see this definition confirmed in our passage here today. Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 28, it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Now, notice this event that's going to take place here on the mountain is directly associated with Jesus saying that there are some who won't taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming in its glory. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain to pray. Now, there's a debate as to which high mountain is being referred to here. There are two potential sites of the event that we're about to see described here in the book of Luke. Some believe that this event, known as the Transfiguration of Jesus, took place on a place called Mount Tabor in Israel. We've got a picture of it here. And Mount Tabor, it's a mountain. It's about 1,800 feet high. I'd say that's a pretty good hike. If you've ever, say, hiked in Catalina State Park from the parking area up to Romero Pools, you probably got a pretty good idea the kind of elevation gain you'd get along these lines. And traditionally, people think that this is where the event that we call the Transfiguration of Jesus took place. This is the high mountain being described here. There's one major problem with that. On the top of Mount Tabor at that time, we've got the ruins, the remains of them there, was a Roman fortress. So if you're going to take somebody up on a mountain to pray, probably not the most spiritual place you could go to. You go to Mount Tabor today in Israel, there is a monastery up there that commemorates the fact that this is the site of the Transfiguration. I'm a little dubious about that. But there's another potential site. It's a place in Israel called Mount Hermon. And there you see Mount Hermon in the distance. Now, we in Tucson can probably relate more to Mount Hermon than the average bear, because Mount Hermon is about the same height as our Mount Lemmon. In fact, you can see there's snow on the top of Mount Hermon here. Believe it or not, the only ski resort in all of Israel is located on the top of Mount Hermon here. And, you know, because Mount Hermon, believe it or not, the word Hermon can also be translated sacred or abrupt. This is probably, in my opinion, the site where Jesus took his disciples up to. The fact that there is seemingly an arduous journey here of at least 8 days to get to this site from where Jesus and his disciples were in the area around Caesarea Philippi confirms to me that this was definitely a place off the beaten path. So if you want to think it was Mount Tabor and take the traditional point of view, you have every right to be wrong. My opinion is it happened on Mount Hermon. Now, what happens there on top of Mount Hermon? Look at verse 29. We're told that as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Whoa! Talk about a heavy verse or two of Scripture. What is happening here? Well, first of all, we get a real insight into what happens to Jesus here by taking a look at the parallel account of this in the book of Matthew, chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, Matthew, writing there, says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, that word transformed there is very interesting in the original language. It's the word metamorphao. We get our term metamorphosis from that. Metamorphosis is the word we would use to describe as the process a little brown, hairy caterpillar goes through when it spins a cocoon, comes out of the cocoon of 30, 40 days later as a completely transformed creature, a beautiful butterfly. Well, that's the kind of metamorphosis that Jesus went through on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the other details of Jesus' appearance here are incredibly significant. Notice we are told that his face was altered, his robe became white and glistening. Now, as we saw in Matthew's description, it began to shine like lightning. The word glistening here carries the idea of flashing, if you will. So here we see, in a sense, Jesus pulling back the curtain on reality and allowing his disciples to see him as he is. I love what Bible commentator Pastor Dave Guzik said about this. This was not a new miracle, this transformation of Jesus' appearance, but a temporary pause of an ongoing miracle. The real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. Now, this time of year, in fact, we sang it this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We see that line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see, it wasn't Jesus being a man that was the great miracle. The great miracle was him holding back that glory that he had as the Son of God, God the Son, from eternity past. Now, not only does Jesus' whole appearance become transformed in this glorious way, he's got some pretty glorious company. Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now notice, here we have Moses and Elijah. There are a number of different ideas as to why Moses and Elijah appeared at this particular moment. Probably the one that makes the most sense is that Moses, in a sense, represents the part of the Old Testament we would call the law, the commandments of God. Elijah represents the prophets, that is, the predictions, the prophecies of Messiah when he would come. The law and the prophets testifying of Jesus. And notice, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are having a conversation. They're conversing about his decease, which he is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word decease there in the original language, boy, it's fascinating. You know what the word is? It's the Greek word exodon. We get our term Exodus from that. Now, we think about that and we think, well, what does the book of Exodus have to do with Jesus' upcoming sufferings in Jerusalem? Well, maybe quite a bit. Fascinating insight is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 34. You might recall that when Jesus had breathed his last, when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," when he cried out, "It is finished," gave up his spirit and died, the Roman guard that was assigned to his crucifixion had to verify that he was in fact dead. So how did they do that? Well, one of them came with the famous Roman pike, a long spear with a very sharp tip on the end, shoved it into Jesus' side through his ribs, and we are told blood and water flowed from the wound. Now, that anatomically is pretty interesting. It probably indicates that the pericardium, that is the lining that surrounds Jesus' heart, was filled with water, that his heart had ruptured, and that from that wound was an indication that Jesus probably died, in a sense, of a broken heart, from a ruptured heart as a result of the sufferings that he went through. But understand that from the point of view of exodus. I don't think there's any accidents with God. I don't think it was just a physiological or anatomical point that was simply being made in the scripture. I think there's some real symbolic significance there for us. Stop and think about the first exodus. It was characterized by two dominant features. The first feature, blood. Remember the Passover? Remember what prevented the people of Israel from becoming the next victims of the plague that would take out the firstborn of Egypt? What did they have to do? They had to mark their doorposts, the lintels of their door, with what? The blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus when he came on the scene? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yeah, blood was a big part of delivering the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. What about water? Oh, remember when the people of Israel had left Egypt and then Pharaoh changed his mind about letting them go? How certain imminent death was in front of them, unless, of course, God performed a miracle. The parting of what? The waters of the Red Sea. This deliverance from death that God accomplished in the book of Exodus through blood and through water. Boy, Exodus, you better believe, had an awful lot to say about Jesus' upcoming sufferings on our behalf. You know, it just really shines a light on a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 5 and verse 39. He said to the religious experts of his day, "You search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, if you ever want to have your view of the Old Testament revolutionized, look for Jesus in every page because he's there. Now, here you see happening in reality, in real time, Jesus being glorified, Moses and Elijah coming on the scene to fulfill these amazing prophecies that are going on here. God's glory is shining on earth. This idea of Jesus' clothing becoming like light, like lightning, is no accident. In Psalm 104 and verse 2, we are told that God clothes himself with light as a garment. Another beautiful confirmation that Jesus is God. So all these amazing things are happening. Where are God's people? Where are they at in all of this? Verse 32, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." If you've ever had a prayer time morph into a time of meditating before the Lord, they were passed out in prayer, you're in good company. I try to avoid that. I think it would be kind of rude to pass out while someone was talking with you. But it's probably happened to all of us. It happened to the disciples. But when they woke up, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, Peter gets criticized quite a bit, running over the coals in the commentaries for all that. Oh, Peter, just babbling there. You know, he's coming out of this deep sleep. He sees all these glorious things. Didn't know what he was saying, and so he just rattles off something about making three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Well, a couple interesting insights in all this. Notice there were no introductions made here. You know, Moses and Elijah show up. Had Peter ever seen Moses and Elijah? No. They weren't wearing name tags. "Hi, my name's Moses." You know, How did he know? Well, once again, when you're in glory, you don't lose your personality. God has made each of us unique and special and able to reflect his glory in a wonderful way. You reflect your personality. If you've ever worried that you're not going to recognize your loved ones in heaven, don't worry about it. You're going to be more recognizable to everybody there because you're going to be perfected. And so were Moses and Elijah in their glory. Peter saw them and recognized who they were. What's this deal about building tabernacles? Well, you can do this homework on your own time, but in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, we are told that when God's kingdom comes, when Messiah rules and reigns on this earth, there's going to be one Jewish festival celebrated above all others. Guess what it is? The Feast of Tabernacles. You see, Peter looked at this. He sees Jesus shining. He sees Moses and Elijah appearing. He puts two and two together and says, "Whoa, glory, the kingdom's come." All that stuff Jesus said about suffering, I guess it was some kind of metaphor, but we've gone right into the kingdom. Let's get this show on the road. But Peter needed a word of correction. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. This was the cloud, not a cumulonimbus, not a thunderhead. This was the cloud of God's glorious presence. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they'd seen. Now, this cloud overshadowed them. The voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew adds that detail. "Hear him. Listen to him." Boy, I'll tell you what. If the disciples got anything out of this encounter, it was God the Father saying to them, remember, after Jesus has dropped all these truth bombs on them, Jesus has laid all these heavies on them, boom goes the dynamite, this definition of salvation, this reason to accept, this tough definition of salvation, that following Jesus is something that cost God everything, costs you nothing, but following him is worth everything. This truth bomb gets dropped, and here you see the ultimate reason why we should pay attention to this invitation, because heavenly glory is at stake. God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Now, did the disciples get it? Did they understand what was going on here? Well, I think they did. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, remember, John was one of these eyewitnesses. He makes this interesting statement, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, writing even as an old man, John said this, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." He's probably hearkening back to that day up there on Mount Hermon when he saw Jesus shining with his face like the sun in its glory. Did Peter get it? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us that this was a life-changing experience for Peter. At the end of his life, shortly before his death, as a matter of fact, Peter wrote this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter never forgot the experience, the glory of God, heaven come down to earth. Now, you might say, well, that's great for them. What does that mean for me? Well, let me wrap this up real quickly. Do you realize there's a transfiguration in your future? In the book of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness of these things, says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it shall not, has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You realize that one day your face is going to shine like the sun? One day you are going to be literally clothed in garments that glow like lightning, reflecting the various and beautiful works of God's grace and truth that he has done within your life. Do you realize that this process of transfiguration is not just something that we're going to experience when we get to heaven, but it's a present reality as well? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18 tells us that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness. Transformed, metamorphosized. God's taking you and me as little funky, hairy little caterpillars and transforming us into something more beautiful than we could ever imagine. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord, the Spirit. Oh, when we begin to understand not only the glorious destination that awaits, but this glorious process that God is working out within our lives through His Holy Spirit, what's going on in our lives starts to make a lot more sense, and why heaven is never going to be boring starts to make a lot more sense. We're going to be like Jesus. And each and every day is an opportunity to see the Lord metamorphosize, transform, transfigure us into that same image and likeness. Lord, give us a vision, we pray this morning, for that glorious there and then, when your work within our hearts is finally finished. But let us also be wise enough, Lord, to realize that that there and then doesn't preclude the fact that you are doing a work in our hearts in the here and now. And the more we open our hearts to being transformed in our character to the image and likeness of Jesus, by being in your word, by praying, by sharing spiritual gifts and building each other up, the more we're going to be able to experience that glory that Peter and John still spoke about as rocking their worlds years and years after the event. God, we want to share in that glory. We want to be transformed by your presence. Help us to experience in the days ahead just a perception of this metamorphosizing work that you're doing in us. Just as Jesus displayed his glory, may you, Father, display your glory in our lives as well. Amen.